the time I got to spend in studying this particular passage, and just to think how I go about trusting you and how I go about thinking about the steadfastness and the unchangeable character that you have that is in control of everything that goes on in our lives. I don't know if I'll do it, but I pray that you'll help me to communicate the things that I've learned, and I pray that these ladies will have things come to mind where they can trust you more and be thankful and revel in your unbelievable character. Be with us and help us to glorify you in everything that's said and done. In your precious name. For the visitors, we're going through a book that's called The Trustworthiness of God's Word. The subtitle I really like, Why the Reliability of Every Word from God Matters. And I think we all would agree that, well, I believe everything God's Word says. But then when we dig a little deeper and understand, is this really how I live? Do I live my belief as I say I do? And it's been very good to think about that. Tonight's chapter is on trusting God's words about his character. And character is the features and traits that form the individual nature of some person. Now, even a common definition of a regular dictionary leans toward characters that are good. We don't think about the definition of character as bad. Other descriptions of character are moral or ethical quality, integrity, reputation, and it's basically an account of the qualities of a person. So when we start thinking about God's character and a description of how we talk about God's character, what usually comes up right away? And if you cheat, you can look and see what I said. His attributes. You know, I can't describe God in layman's words. I have to think about what he is, who he is, and describing him. And Moses asked God in Exodus a unique thing. And this was at the beginning of his chapter. And if you have your Bible, you can turn to these. If you don't want to turn to those and write notes down, I'm somewhat like that. I sometimes don't turn to him and listen and write things down. But Exodus 33 recounts Moses' plea to God for his presence to accompany the Israelites on their journey to the Promised Land. And Moses expresses his desire to see God's glory. In Exodus 33:18, it says, "Then Moses said, 'I pray you, show me your glory.'" What an interesting question that Moses asked. "Show me your glory." And God said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." So it's kind of a general answer to him, but he says, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you." Will you jump over to Exodus 34, starting in verse 5, and God got a little more specific. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished.'" And he talks about what I would call his characteristics. Not his character, but his characteristics, which I like to call his attributes. Moses wanted to see God's glory, and God answered him by sharing his attributes. That's what God's glory is. So, defining, what is the difference between an attribute, God's attribute, and God's character? And I think I have on your outline then, an attribute is a distinctive feature, characteristic, or property of something, while character refers to the sum or the gathering of features and traits that form an individual's natures. Essentially, an attribute is a single quality or property, whereas character encompasses the entire set of qualities that define something. I had to look up those things. I am a silly ex-math teacher, and when I read words, I understand probably 80% of it. I like to try now to understand 100% of it. As I studied what character meant and what attributes meant, now what I read in the book made more sense to me. So I'm taking you probably thinking, oh, she thinks we're in third grade with this. No, this was for me. So we take the characteristic. Okay, that's the problem. You use the word characteristics, it becomes like an attribute. You think his character are all these attributes. I just brainstormed. I wrote down everything I could think of, and then I cheated. I Googled it. And these are just some of God's attributes. And you can read through them. We don't have to go through them. But when you look through all those, the bottom of that, I said God's character is a perfect gathering and sum of those attributes. When you look through those attributes and think that's who our God is, and it's never changing, he never fails, that's his character. He never fails. Now, here's another little quiz we're going to do. Let's think of the character of Chris. I did not want any suggestions from you guys. I'm just going to say three things. Chris is healthy. She likes going to church at Indian Hills, and I like to make meals. That's just characteristics. So God has this list, and I have this list. What's the difference between the two lists? Mine will change. It's not forever. It's not trustworthy. Look at the character, attributes. It's not loving sometimes. I'm not faithful. I'm an infinite being. And what happens, I'm a finite being. God is infinite. I will fail. I won't do it all the time. Chris cannot be consistent with her character. God cannot be inconsistent with his character. And so that's what we have to think about. And the reason I say this is because we struggle that sometimes when we're going through a trial that God is perfect in all his attributes, but we start looking at our situation in the realm of a human thinking. We have a tendency to think God acts like us or he thinks like us, and he does not. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, and this is one thing I have to tell myself, and I think I even quote this at the end, is if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot, you remember what that next word is? He cannot deny himself. So if we are faithless, he will remain faithful no matter how I act or no matter what goes on, because he cannot deny himself. He's his own standard, so to speak. So when we know we have that kind of God that can do all this, he can't deny himself. On page 130 in your book, the second paragraph, it says, we can always rely on a God to be exactly what he says he is, even when it doesn't look to us like he is. And see, this is where we get in trouble. We can rely on this God even when it doesn't look like that he is reliable. And that's our human thinking trying to, if I just understand this, I'll believe it, or have some of that mentality. Sometimes before we can trust God, we have to try to understand what's going on before we trust him. That's not how God wants us to operate. And that was the problem in all these examples that we're going to quickly go through, is they just wanted an answer. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if I start thinking about God and his character and all those attributes, why would I worry about knowing what is going on? So, and I thought this chapter was really unique, because instead of looking at all the success stories, those who knew of God's character and always trusted it, we're going to look at trusting God's character during the understandably very difficult times in their lives, where there was some hesitation to trust the character of God. Okay, Jacob forgetting God's providence. You can turn to Genesis 42 if you would like. Genesis 42 is where Jacob sends his 10 sons to Israel, 10 sons to Egypt to buy grain during a famine. They meet with Joseph, who is in charge of the grain, but they do not recognize him. Joseph, disguised as an Egyptian ruler, accuses them of being spies and holds them in prison for 3 days. He demands they bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, back to verify their claims. The brothers, who have been experiencing famine, are forced to agree to his demands, even though Jacob is reluctant to let Benjamin go and Simeon is kept as a hostage. This is what Jacob says in Genesis 42, verse 36. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more." Is that a fact?
No.
But he thought it was. I know, but he made an assumption.
Yeah.
"And Simeon is no more, and you would take Benjamin." So far he's just going through the facts. But then he says, "All these things are against me." He made a summary of what was going on in his life and decided this is how God is thinking. God is thinking he wants everything against me. That's where he made that inconsistent error of trying to figure this out. All these things weren't against him. We know the rest of the story. If all these things hadn't happened, they wouldn't have got grain. They went to Egypt. We can see the end of the story. And we know all these examples that we're going to look at are very godly people. Jacob stated the fact, which were true, with the exception of Joseph being gone. And from those facts, he came up with his own conclusions. All these things are against me. Jacob forgot God allows what is best. And we forget that too. Now we can conveniently say that this was going to be for Jacob's good. He was going to get his sons back. They had plenty of food from the famine, and they moved there. And remember, when you think about what Jacob was thinking, he was really going through a hard time with starvation and losing sons. It's justifiable, but that's when our minds start trying to move forward. Bottom of 130, it says, God had to starve Jacob into a corner before he acknowledged or remembered that God and his providence was in control, not Jacob. These are all lessons that we jot down for ourselves. He had to trust that what God said is true. God was in control of everything, even when we don't understand. And our trust in God needs to be the same, whether he answers our prayers with yes, no, or not yet. I really like the not yet. Because God answers every prayer. Well, he answers every prayer. Yes, no, or not yet. Almost all of these examples we're going to look at was delayed. It was a not yet. The summary for Jacob. Sometimes we can lose sight. I love his little summaries at the end. If you ladies read this chapter, I could rewrite all those little summaries. Sometimes we can lose sight of God's providence when all that we love seems suddenly at risk. That's when you most need to stake down your confidence in God's words of assurance that he is in control and that his purpose are always good. And we say that a lot. You know, what God does is always good, but when things that really penetrate our heart that we feel like we're going to lose, that's when it's really hard to do that. And just Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. That is just what Jacob had to think about. All right, Naomi, overlooking God's kindness. We're going to do, what do you call that? Speed drill? What do they call that? We're going to go all over the Bible. Turn to Ruth. I'll just be quiet. Tell you what I want you to do. Sword drill. That's what they call it. All right, Ruth 1 tells the story of Elimelech, Naomi, and their two sons who flee a famine in Bethlehem and settle in Moab. After Elimelech's death, his sons marry Moabite women, Ruth and Orpah. Both sons later die, leaving Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. Naomi decides to return to Bethlehem, encouraging Ruth and Orpah to stay in Moab. Orpah returns, but Ruth chooses to stay with Naomi, declaring her loyalty and willingness to follow Naomi's God and people. Now, I think this was a little harsh. Naomi, I think the way he describes it is good, but a lot of people think, oh, Naomi was a bitter woman. We'll work through it and see what you think. Our author makes us aware that though Jacob and Ruth had, that they had one thing in common. They misread the providences of God in their life. When something bad comes into our life, we don't realize, and I put bad in quotations, we don't realize that God had a plan for this bad thing. I can look back and see bad things that have happened in my life. Times where I cried and where I thought, how could anything good happen from this? And I can see now that I'm an old lady, God was sufficient and he had a reason for that. Naomi was convinced, he says, our author says, correctly, he puts, that all her sorrow had come from the hand of a sovereign God. And this is one thing that's not incorrect. Identifying what's going on. I lost two sons. I lost my husband. We were over here from famine. Now I got to go back. That's nothing wrong with identifying those things. It's when we take those things and we decide, oh, this is what God's doing. We got to leave that to God. And we just have to go back to his character. We'll get to that. Ruth, verse 12. She said, return, my daughters, Ruth 1:12. Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I have said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they have, we were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you. For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me. Still, really nothing wrong with identifying that these are tough times. But she just thought God was against her. Verse 19, so they both went until they came to Bethlehem. And when they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Okay. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Is that true? No. Why?
Because
Ruth is with her. She didn't come back empty.
Yeah.
She came back with a gal. But as far as money, as far as a husband, as far as sons, she came back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? These are all identifications of her identifying this is what's happening. And that could be some of the problem. People think Naomi was a bitter woman. He does say this. But there are verses explain why she wanted a name change. It wasn't because she was mad against God. The Almighty has afflicted her. Her reaction was reality. She was not angry or resentful. Ruth's testimony shows that the God Naomi lived for was something Ruth wanted also. I mean, if Naomi was bitter, she would have not presented a God that Ruth said, I'm coming. I want to serve your God. There was something in Naomi's testimony during this whole time that was attractive to Ruth. So I can't say that she was, she was bitter about it all. She wasn't. Ruth would not give up everything where she lived and followed her if she didn't identify the testimony that Naomi gave her. So it's not a sign of a bitter woman. So far, so good is what I wrote. But Naomi, like Jacob, had these specific hard times where they had a hard time seeing God's kindness. And that would be hard. I mean, when you think of what she went through, you know, we didn't have any food. The problem is they left Bethlehem. They didn't have to. They just did. We simply have to trust the Lord that what he is doing is right. You're going to hear me say that over and over and over with this. And God glorifying at that time, even though we don't see it. So many times we think, I know, okay, this is why he's doing what he's doing. Sometimes we don't understand. And it's pretty awful things as we're reading. Our author says, trust is like an aircraft radar. It's the only way to see through the clouds that can completely blind you to your surroundings. You think of pilots that come in when it's completely cloudy. They're trusting that radar. I can't see where we're going. Doesn't matter. I'm trusting this radar. I really like that application that we just have to trust the Lord even if we can't see our surroundings. Naomi recovered, I think, quite quickly. She lost her husband and sons and went back to Bethlehem with nothing, she thinks. But God gave her Ruth, and when Ruth came back from gleaning and found out she gleaned in Boaz's land, look at her response. Ruth 2:20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Immediately, she prayed that Boaz would be blessed for this. That doesn't sound like a bitter woman to me. That sounds like a woman that recognized, oh, there's no way this could have happened except for Boaz's kindness, and may he be blessed by the Lord for doing this. And we know eventually she became a grandmother to a grandson that would eventually be the grandfather of King David. You know, she didn't see that at the time. She just thought God had gone against her. So the summary for Naomi, hardships are God's ways to urge us and drive us toward his purposes and, more importantly, himself. Remember, he is always compassionate and gracious. We forget that. When times are tough, all these tough times, we got to remember his characteristics and his attributes. He's always compassionate and gracious. We'll look a little more on that when we talk about Mary and Martha. He's full of love and faithfulness, even when you are in the toughest of trials. Don't expect to see it or understand it. Just trust it. I sound like a broken record, don't I? Let's move on to Job. I was telling Twyla, I should have just read this chapter, this little section. This is an excellent little section about Job. Job was an unbelievably godly man. Let's start with where Job started. Job 1:8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." I can't imagine God saying that about anybody these days. Maybe he would, but that's quite a testimony from our God. And Job had a strong biblical response at the beginning of all these terrible things that were happening to him. But our author, he says it so well, has a good look at why Job started questioning God. His rock-solid response to suffering was gradually eroded by the wear and tear of unexplained suffering and by wave after wave of wearisome insinuations from well-intentioned friends. If you're around that negativity so long, you get to a point where you think, what's going on here? Job never questioned that he wasn't sinning. He knew he wasn't sinning. He just didn't understand why God wasn't making this right. Long battles of trials and unsupported godliness can make our souls forget of God's character and that it's true all the time. We can get to a point where we feel like our trials are enough, payment enough for the suffering we have had, and our God owes us now. Our author says, so vigorous was his self-defense that God's righteousness dwindled by comparison until Job was confident that God would be obliged to concede that Job was right and that God had got it wrong. And we don't go from that. We don't go from trusting God to thinking that. That was time of weariness, time of people saying things they probably shouldn't have to him, And Job did not go back to the character of God, knowing that he would take care of everything. He just thought, I'm just tired of this. You owe me, God. Job 31, in verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me, and the indictment which my adversary has written. Can you imagine from that Job 1:8 to where God called him the most righteous man that has ever been to this point? What happened? What didn't happen fast, but it happened. Job 40. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? God knew he was a righteous man, but any time we question his character or question his plan for us, God is not patient with that. And he will give us things to remind us that he is in control. Our author says Job was not fighting God. He loved to serve and obey God more than anyone else God could give credit to. And this is really good. It's a sober reminder that the best of God's servants may come to question God's character under acute pain. That doesn't excuse it, but it does help explain it. I really like that. Doesn't excuse it, but even the best of godly people can come under pressure and come under the point where we don't trust God's character because of the pain. We have a tendency to question God's fairness at times. We don't understand why this person gets this and I get that. So whenever we wonder about God's fairness, remember these things. And these four things, 2, 3, and 4 from the book. I have to put in number one. This is the first one's from me. Isaiah, and go ahead, if you can, turn to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, I'm always quoting to you guys. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. I usually stop right there. Nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. But then I forget about verse 9. He gives us a little perspective about how far away my thoughts are from God's thoughts. You know, I can just say that. But he gives, well, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, now with our technology, we know how much higher the heavens are. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. So it's just a reminder, not only are my thoughts not your thoughts, they're like not even close. And if I keep that perspective, that's very helpful. Then our author said, number two, we possess too few of the facts. I don't know how many times that's happened to me. I've made an assessment on something. I don't have all the facts. And it's not my responsibility to get all the facts. It's my responsibility to trust God that he's going to take care of it. Point number three, we may think that we understand what a righteous run world should look like, but we are, I love his saying, miserably ill-equipped to make that judgment. When I find out that as high as the heavens are from the earth is how much higher God's thoughts are. I just have to trust it. And number four, and this is great, great way to end it. God is infinitely above reproach. He always does the right thing. We have to get back into that mindset. But what about this, Lord? I trust you. But what about this, Lord? I trust your character. But what about, we can always go back to that. This is where trusting God's words about his character come into play. He cannot fail or do wrong. We must, in the hard times, tell ourselves over and over again that God is to be trusted and his character will never fail. This will help us keep our thinking above God in the keep our thinking about God in the channel of truth amid storm and choppy water. You know, we're told that God, we are his friend, God loves us, and he loves it when we say, I'm going to completely trust in you in this situation. I've been waiting for you to say that. David's discounting God's promises. David was an emotional guy, So he had his dark moments of doubt and desperation. His thoughts wavered, probably more than most, but he did have Saul trying to kill him. Probably tired of consistently running for his life, our author says his grip on reality momentarily slipped. And this is in 1 Samuel 27, where David was pursued by Saul and he flees. He flees to the Philistine king Achish in Gath. He seeks refuge. David then begins raiding neighboring lands, pretending to fight Israelites to gain favor with the king. And what was he thinking when he decided to do this? Well, it says it in 1 Samuel 27:1. Then David said to himself, "Now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul." He was bound and determined. This is going to happen. It's just a matter of time. There is nothing better for me than to escape, and this is why he did what he did. So what did David decide? He said, "Saul's going to kill me. There's no question." But David had forgotten that God's word said that he would succeed Saul to the throne of Israel. And I love what our author says. So if David dies, God lies. Because God said, "You are going to succeed Saul." And David has made it up in his mind, "Now I'm going to perish someday from Saul, so it's not going to happen." You get to that point where your troubles, and these are serious, somebody trying to kill you, that wouldn't be fun. But if David dies, God lies. Only a time of twist and providence prevented David from actually going to war against his own people. Once again, that was God's sovereignty, and that's in 1 Samuel 29, 1-11. But we don't like to think when we are tired of the battle. We don't remember what God has promised. And if we do, we just have a hard time believing it will really happen. And we want to give up. We don't remember God never lies and his will be done. If you read something in the Bible that he says he's going to do, he will do it. I don't know about the timing. I don't know about how he's going to do it. My favorite quote that I quote Twyla all the time is, "Okay, God, here's A and here's B. I'm waiting to see which it is." It's always C. It's never what we think it's going to be. And I'm so glad that's what happens. Our author says, "Some days the only way you can see your way clear is through the spectacles of God's word." You know, when in doubt, spectacles of God's word. Any time we draw a conclusion that I like this too. I don't know if this is from the book or I read this somewhere. Any time we draw a conclusion that contradicts God's word is irrational, even if we just don't see it that way. I was thinking, it was quoted, forbidden fruit. Anytime we believe something that God has not said, it's forbidden fruit. We shouldn't be messing with. Summary for David. And you don't have to look all these off. Life quickly becomes confusing and convoluted when we make assumptions and decisions without reference to the reliability of God's word. I don't know if David ever thought or remembered that God told him he was going to be king after Saul when he made the decision that Saul is going to kill me. I just as well get in here. We just can't make those decisions. For some reason, it made me think of Psalm 119. When we get into that part of our lives where we're not trusting what we know, Psalm 119 reminds us how we should think and pray. Verse 18 says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." We want our eyes to be open. Verse 34, "Give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Verse 73, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." 125, "I am your servant. Give me understanding." Do you sense a theme here? What's going through this? "That I may know your testimonies." Verse 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. If we approach God's word and we have a desire to understand during tough times, I guarantee it's going to come alive for you because he's promised that. Give me understanding. Habakkuk. Now, if you're looking for Habakkuk, it is the fifth book from the end. Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So it's right before Zephaniah. If you go from Haggai, or I'm sorry, if you go from Malachi, go back five, and you hit Habakkuk. Now, when I pulled this up, I said, I know very little about this. So my question to you, and I've heard some of you say this, and I don't think this group so much, but does it bother you when you hear on the news dishonest and arrogant things that bother you to the point of anger? Sometimes we do. I usually ignore those. But sometimes we do. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. If we're allowed evil, and I'll read the NIRV version of this, which I like. NIRV is just a simpler version for kids, and I really like how they state some things. Sometimes the sentence for a crime isn't carried out quickly, so people make plans to commit even more crimes. That's basically what it's saying. So this is what happened to Habakkuk. It bothered Habakkuk also. And the same thing happened to Asaph. And we'll see this in a minute. Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Once again, what Habakkuk is saying is true, but it seems like God's not listening. Verse 4. Therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. He made an assessment that this is what's going to happen. It's never going to be upheld ever again. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. It will never happen. Now, Habakkuk 1 presents, I'm going to read quickly through this, the prophet's lament and subsequent exchange with God about a prevalence of injustice and violence in Judah, where the wicked thrive at the expense of the righteous. That would be tough to watch. Habakkuk questions God's silence and it questions his inaction, wondering why he allows such wickedness to persist. That's a legitimate thing. Habakkuk would have obviously done it differently, is what he's thinking in his mind. Then God responds by announcing that he will use the Babylonians to punish Judah, a move that, according to Habakkuk, is an injustice even greater than the one they are meant to address. He just does not understand why God would ever do this. God reassures Habakkuk that even the Babylonians will be judged for their own wickedness. And the chapter ends with Habakkuk receiving a vision that inspires him to trust in God's past and promised character, urging him to remain steadfast in faith. I think God's patience was pretty incredible during this time because he did talk to him about that. So the Lord reassured Habakkuk that he had everything under control. God is never indifferent or inactive. When it looks like God is inactive in your situation, he never is. The middle of page 137, and I really like this thought. I thought about this quite a bit. We tend to be impatient and stingy with time because we have so little of it. God has all the time in the world. He can afford to be patient and to let retribution or repentance fully ripen. I do have a tendency to think in my lifetime terms, where I should not think in lifetime terms, because when I die, I'm not going to die. We are eternal creatures, ladies. We just think in human terms. And that's what God was saying. He was telling Habakkuk, hey, just hang on. The Babylonians are going to get theirs. Well, I'll get this right. You don't have to worry about it. So I tend to look at my life from birth to death, and I have to remember we are eternal beings. It's great to remember that, because when I go to the Lord, if I think about I'm going to stand before the Lord someday, is what I'm doing right now a God-glorifying thing? It really helps perspective. Should I put Psalm 73 on here?
Yep.
We don't have to do that, but I'll just quickly say this came to mind too, because Psalm 73, Asaph said in verse 2 of Psalm 73, "But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked." If we go through life and see things we don't like, that's okay. But it made him stumble. He just couldn't understand why God wasn't getting this done now. And then in verse 16, "When I pondered to understand it, it was troublesome in his sight." He just couldn't figure out why God wasn't correcting this. And then I love 17, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end." And the end means eternity. Nothing is going to get by God. Nothing is going to happen that's evil that's going to get by God. NIV says, "It troubled me until I entered God's temple. Then I understood what will finally happen to bad people." It's a great way to think about it. So the solution is to look to their future and look to your future. Habakkuk 2 ends with God's final answer to Habakkuk. Habakkuk summarizes God's response. God responds to Habakkuk. Habakkuk's complaint about the apparent triumph of evil. God assures Habakkuk that his revelation will come, and here's what I need to remember, that the righteous will live by faith, not by sight. We have to live by faith. We just have to trust in God's character. We can't say, "I see this, I see this, I see this." This is what Habakkuk did. And yes, it was awful. But this is where we can take a step up in our sanctification and understand that I'm going to take the rest of my life knowing God knows what he's doing. This chapter then outlines 5 woes against those who accumulate wealth through unjust means, build cities with bloodshed, bring ruin to their neighbors, and practice idolatry. And I love this analysis that I read. These woes reiterate God's ultimate judgment on the wicked, even if it's delayed. We have to realize, even if it's delayed, that keeps me steadfast. So God answered Habakkuk to wait for God, have faith in God, leave it to God, and rest in God. And then Habakkuk 3, the summary there is a prayer hymn where Habakkuk reflects on God's past actions and expresses his confidence in God's future deliverance, even amidst troubling times. And this is what we need to do. He thought about what was in front of him, those Babylonians, this is going to be awful. But then he recounts God's powerful interventions in history. I really like thinking about that. That's what we're doing right now. We're looking at God's powerful interventions in history, and we're highlighting it so we can give God glory and praise. So when I go about my troubles, I can think about, but God did this for David. God did this for Job. And at the end of Psalm 73, Asaph says, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." He went from almost stumbling to really realizing what God was doing, understanding he's in control. He went to praising the Lord. As we think of the unfairness of what we see on the news, or a long time of unfairness personally, we have to remember Romans 12. And Romans 12 says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible. So far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Why do I have to do that? "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God." He is going to take care of it. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. All right, Lamentations. Now, we've gone through Lamentations. We're not going to spend a ton of time on this. But this was doubting God's mercy amid severe chastisement. Now, these are, once again, serious things that went on. God's timing seems to be our issue. God's perfect timing and what we think is good timing is usually never the same. And in this case, God's delayed retribution once again showed his divine patience, but this time against Judah. Lamentations 1 depicts the devastation of Jerusalem following its destruction of the Babylonians, focusing on the city's grief and desolation as a grieving widow. It uses vivid imagery of personification to convey the profound pain and loss experienced by the people and the city itself. It has been destroyed. Then Lamentations 2 vividly portrays the devastation of Jerusalem, focusing on God's wrath and the suffering of the people. It shifts from third-person description of Jeremiah to God's judgment to a first-person account of the prophet's grief and cries to God for mercy. And it's basically saying, so in all that is gone, what about our future? Are we done forever? Is there any point to repent? And that's where our Lamentations 3 comes in. Lamentations 3 expresses a personal lament over suffering. But it also includes a recognition of God's faithfulness and a call to hope. The speaker then shifts to a focus on God's love, compassion, and justice. And we all know this, knowing that setup that in Lamentations 3:21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. You have a devastated town, it seems like everyone's suffering. I recall to my mind, once again, give me understanding. Let me think about these things. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceased. Doesn't seem like it. When you think about the beginning of Lamentations, his compassions never fail. We're just recounting what we know about God. And he says he's going to do it. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. That's where we get our hope. He emphasizes that God's mercies are new every morning and that hope can be found in God's unchanging character. When all seems bad and all is lost and we've lost loved ones, we still have hope if we dwell on God's unchanging character. Our author says the path back to God is not easy, but it's simple. Genuine repentance toward God and confident hope in his character. And then the last paragraph of this section, there is hope for restoration, not because we deserve another chance, but because God delights in it. I really like that. Everything turns to our willingness to trust God and then not worry about the timing. All right, Mary and Martha in John 11 just talks about where Jesus delayed. We know this story pretty well. He heard that Lazarus was very sick, and he delayed, and it was 4 days before he finally got to where Mary and Martha were. And I think it's interesting that separately, Mary and Martha said the same thing. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. They both acknowledged, if you'd been here, they both said the same exact thing. But it had been 4 days. Even Jesus, knowing what was going to happen, had compassion on their sorrow. A great lesson: when people you love are hurting, we need to come alongside. Jesus came alongside knowing full well he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But we all know that it says Jesus wept. He had compassion on them. And Mary and Martha did not question his compassion or concern. John 11 reminds us three times of how much Jesus loved his family. A couple, three things that he says. He says, we don't recognize delay as merely delay until after the fact. That's very true. Delay on the front end looks exactly like failure, silence, absence, or a non-answer. But as Martha and Mary discovered, they are not at all the same. Delay does not mean silence. There is no such thing as unanswered prayer. We talked about that. There's yes, no, or not yet. And God's delays, however painful and discouraging, are always timely, purposeful, and never at odds with His love. All right, I have a little summary. We forget God's faithfulness. We forget all He's promised. We forget how unchanging His character is. And a study like this hopefully puts those thoughts on the forefront of our mind. And I didn't even go over what do we do with all this. And I hope you read through that. Because what I really like, and he says it after he's put all these verses, he says, I've included one verse from both the Old Testament and New Testament, but it was difficult to limit myself to just one. I also tried to select out of the ordinary passages. What he does is goes through, if there's things you struggle with, where you don't trust God, look up these verses and write them down. And let that be your refuge when you are not understanding what's going on. I need to think better about this. We could go over all these, but a very first thing he says, every disciple faces times where he needs to rest his head upon the breast of God's character. This is not a guarantee. This lesson is not a guarantee that you're not going to have times where you think, God, where are you? I remember saying in my life at one time, how could anything good come from this? I really felt that. And I was expressing that to God. How could anything good come from this? And I look back now and see good came from that. It's the only way. What's unique is the only way this particular good could have happened. And I just have to remember now that I've learned that when I'm saying stuff like that, I got to put myself on guard. Okay, Chris, you're starting to think like you understand what's going on or what God should be doing. So take a look at that because that's really good. Abraham thing, we'll go over this pretty quickly. I had to talk about Abraham because he's one of my favorite characters. He was one of the guys that was thinking properly. He had his problems. Oh, Abraham had his problems. But we look at Genesis 12, where it says, Now the Lord said to Abraham, and he gave him all these things about, Go forth your country, I will make you a great nation, you will be a blessing. And then after he received this, verse 4, it says, So Abraham went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. He immediately obeyed. He had no idea where he was going. He took everybody with him. He just obeyed. And then Genesis 22 talks about when he took his son to use him as a sacrifice. And he says so many unique things in there. Once he found out, take your son, your only son. This is in Genesis 22, starting in 1, and offer him to the mountain. So Abraham rose early. Okay, I wouldn't have risen early. I would have taken my time and saddled his donkey. He's walking up there. Verse 4 says, On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes. So this has been going on. He's taking his son to kill. We're going to learn some things about what he was thinking when we get to Hebrews. And then even in verse 8, God will provide for himself a lamb when his son asks, Where's the sacrifice? He was fully confident that God would do that. How did Abraham not question God when he was told to leave a country and when he was told to sacrifice his son? And I do want you to turn over to Hebrews 11 and then we'll be done. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 8, it says, By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. By going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He went by faith and he obeyed. Those are the two things that I pick up when he was told to do this. I think the second, Genesis 22 answer, why he was so steadfast with this, is in Hebrews 11:17-19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offering up Isaac, and he who received the promises, okay, he had received the promises that his son was going to be next in line. Unlike David, who forgot God told him he was going to be after Saul, he received the promises, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom he said, in Isaac your descendant shall be. He remembered that. It says here, Abraham remembered that. God said it, so it's going to happen. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. He thought, even if I have to kill my son, I know God has said this, so it's going to happen. So maybe he's going to raise. He had such faith, which he also received back to him as a type. And then Romans 4:18. So that this isn't the rest of Hebrews. Romans 4, I'll just read it. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which had been spoken. Once again, we're reminded that God said it, so it's going to happen. And without becoming weak in faith, and this is what happens when we don't put God's words and we believe them to be true, we come weak in faith. He contemplated his own body. This was concerning having a son. Now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, once again, he's thinking about the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith. I think that's an interesting comment, that during this hard time, he was not only believing what God said, he grew in his faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God has promised, he was able to perform. I'm sorry that I quickly went through that. I think that very last line is what we have to remember, that we need to be fully assured that what God has promised, he will be able to perform. Remember, timing is God's timing. His ways are not our ways. And I will give you an opportunity to mention something that I didn't mention or something that came up that you thought of. Any thoughts about that?
And I'm going back to Isaiah 55. If you go to, you did 8 and 9, mm-hmm. 10 and 11. Let's read them.
Go ahead.
Because it talks about his words. Okay, so 10:11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bear and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it.
That's exactly the theme. What we're trying to understand. Thank you for adding that, because that's it. It will not go, his words won't be void, we know that, but it will accomplish. I got to remember the distance between my knowledge and his knowledge is heaven and earth. Go ahead, Shelley.
I was just going to say, at the end of Habakkuk is one of my favorite sections, because even on the earthly level, if things just seem terrible and awful and bad, we can still praise God. And he says it so well. Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hind's feet and makes me walk on high places.
And look where Habakkuk started. Yeah. That's what I always like to do. He started with, what are you doing, God?
Right.
And look where he ended up. Would he have gotten there had he not started here? Probably not. We don't come to those biblical conclusions unless the Lord says, trust me, I'll take you through. Thank you for bringing that up. I forgot that was the very end. Twyla?
Yeah,
Oh, I was just going to say I appreciate it to the point that he made in here, and you, I think, referenced as well, is that we have to remember we don't know everything God knows. We're not seeing the whole picture. We don't know as much as he knows, and we're not as good as he is. That's all the more reason to just leave it with him, because he sees the whole picture. It's like this building. I kind of know what's going on here, but sometimes not even behind me. He knows what's going on in the whole city.
The whole world.
God knows the whole picture, and I don't.
Well, some people want to know the whole picture. That probably would have been me early in my life. And now it's a form of comfort for me that I didn't expect. I did not expect that. Just obeying what he says, doing what the Bible says, and letting him take care of it, that keeps me, 1 Corinthians 15:58, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that what you're doing is not in vain. Thank you. That's great. Sally?
The last line on page 147 of, and you probably said this, but right before the review and reflect, his character is your hope. And his trustworthy words are the only fuel that will keep your confidence in him burning brightly. But just
see, and you guys are doing exactly what happened to me when I started to thinking about this. I remember this, and this is what it says here, and this is what it says, and then you start discovering, well, how God wants us to think.
Well, so, yeah, this is something that I had marked. Think, that's right. But
I mean, I have probably 20 minutes more, and I hate long message. I hate being long. So it's fun to discover. I pray that you'll have the desire that it's just comforting to know. We should never be troubled. We should never be what-ifers. We don't have to be. A prayer request, give them to Sally. Cindy.
I also like when we were in Hebrews 11, and I was just looking through that whole chapter.
Yeah, and look at our examples.
By faith, and just read through all of those. That's just so encouraging.
And exactly. You're discovering, this is how I'm supposed to think. Excellent. All right.
Again, it's over and over and over again. Even how we know what his character is, how we know what he's happened to us, his word tells us.
I think what stuck out for me with this study is his timing.
Yes.
I think sometimes, you know, a lot of these times it was delay. And God said, whoa, 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 I'm still in control. I'm delaying, yes.
The words in the Ancient of Days yesterday,
I know what you're going to say.
Time in the palm of his
yeah.
Hand. I think, yes.
He does. And I'm a human.
No.
He's eternal. So quit thinking, you know. It's good to be reminded of that. All right, I'll close this so we can go. Lord, thank you so much that we can rejoice in what you have said, in the promises that we read that you have given us. Thank you so much, first of all, for giving us the Bible so we can understand these things. But help us to be obedient to them. And as Cindy says, by faith, we're going to believe these. And help us to live the rest of our lives with the knowledge, knowing you're in control. You have the perfect timing. You not only have the timing, but you have the perfect timing. And that we learn and see your glory through all these characteristics that we see, your attributes. And help us to rejoice knowing you're in control, because you really are. And when we see you face to face, help us to be women that you will say, well done, good and faithful servant, because you trusted me. Help us to simply trust you and live life for you and glory in your exaltation. In your precious name, amen.